Would you just exhaust us with your grace in the next few moments? Would you overwhelm us yet again with your love? And would you do what only you can do and cause the dead to come back to life? Would you call for each and every one of us in this place today? She would restore to us the joy of your salvation. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You can have a seat. I'm not even going to lie. I barely got a voice. I was over there singing so hard with you guys. We serve an incredible Savior. Amen. Tonight's sermon is going to be another weird title, but just bear with me. It's called Broken Bones. And we'll explain that here in just a little bit, but I want to invite you to turn to one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, Psalm chapter 51. As you're turning there, I'm going to tell you a story that will sort of set up Psalm 51. The people of God have been led by the Lord as their king for generations and generations and generations. And one day they look at God who had created them, sustained them, rescued them from slavery, given them everything they needed. And then they look at him and say, you're not enough. We want something different. What do you want? We want a king. We don't need a king. You've got God. Yeah, but we want a king. A king like who? A king like all the other nations do. What do you want this king to be? We want him to be tall. We want him to be strong. We want him to be handsome. That's the kind of king we want. So the people of God traded the eternal, omnipotent, sovereign God for a tall, dark, and handsome man. That's what they traded it for. So they found the tallest man they could find in a guy by the name of Saul. Saul was good. He was tall. In fact, he was so taller that he's about a head over everybody else in Israel. And people felt good because our hope is in the tall guy. And that worked until they found somebody taller. His name was Goliath. And he happened to be a little bit taller than King Saul. And in this moment when they wanted their king to go out and fight their battle, Saul was cowering in his boots in the tent, hoping that somebody else would come along. Unbeknownst to him, there's the young boy out of Bethlehem, the youngest of the family, while was anointed to be king. He was told that out of the house of Jesse, a guy by the name of Jesse, I know you think that he's from Alabama. He's not. He's from Bethlehem. But Jesse is there, and Jesse is said that there's going to be a son in your family that's going to be anointed the next king. And Jesse goes, it must be my tallest and my oldest. It should be this guy. And the prophet says, no, no, no. And it finally comes down to the last least boy, who's a shepherd boy, the lowliest of tasks in the family. He's out taking care of the sheep. And Samuel says, will you bring this kid to me? And he sees him and he goes, this is the guy. This is the next king of Israel. Well, Saul, as he's fighting this battle against Goliath, isn't aware of that. And David comes up to the battle line one day and sees everyone cowering before this giant. And while King Saul was looking at his stature versus Goliath's stature, David was able to do something else. He was able to see God's stature above Goliath's. And he said, this battle is over. In the same way that I've killed a bear and a lion, this uncircumcised Philistine will be nothing to the Lord. I'll take him out. Pop him in the head with my slingshot and then cut off his head with his own sword. And he does it. And all of a sudden, the people of Israel begin to rally strength around this man who has promised to be a man after God's own heart. Eventually, he has the opportunity to become king by taking vengeance on the man who tries to kill him, King Saul, and he doesn't do it because he wants to do things God's way. And when he does become king, he centers the people around worship of the one true Lord. He brings the Lord back to the centerpiece of the people. He gets them to institute worship. He writes worship songs. He fortifies the nation. He starts living and ruling according to the word of God. And we finally have a king after God's own heart. And the Lord blesses him. And then the most subtly dangerous thing happens. Because a lot of times what happens is that when the Lord begins to bless people, what the honoring that he gives us should humble us, and yet it often entitles us. And in this moment, what happens is that David begins that all of a sudden, because he was the youngest and the most unlikely, now that he is king, and he begins to believe that he deserves to be there. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 11, there's these chilling words that take place. It says that at the time when kings go out to battle, King David stayed home. Now, there's your first sign we've got problem brewing. Because when the Lord calls you to do something and you abstain from doing it, you're setting yourself up in trouble. So the time when he's supposed to be doing something for the Lord, he stays at home, not fulfilling what God has called him to do. And it just so happens that one night that he gets up on his roof and he just happens to see a woman bathing. He just can see over this wall because his palace is so high. He can even see there, and he sees this beautiful woman. And it doesn't say this, but I just have to doubt that this is the first time that King David ever realized that from his vantage point on his high roof that he could see women bathing in the nude. In fact, I think he knew exactly what he was doing when he walked up those steps that night to go on the rooftop. Because a lot of us know those areas and those times in our life that if we want to sin, we can sin. David knew, and he went looking for it. In fact, just for you to think about this statement for a second, sin can start with being at the wrong place at the wrong time. Can I get a witness? Your mama told you that nothing good happens after 11 o'clock. There is some truth to that. Sometimes you may not even have this inkling of desire, but sometimes sin can just start in being at the wrong place, at the wrong time, with no longer any type of fortitude to stand against it. And you're in the middle of this situation, and all of a sudden it just begins to spiral out of control. And you wonder how you got there. It's because you don't love Jesus enough. It's no, because you got yourself in a bad place at a bad time, surrounded by some bad people. That's where David was. Maybe you can identify with that. I can. I know the places and the times that I got to restrict myself from. I know the situations and the circumstances that I've just had to cut myself off from. Because I know sin is what was spoken to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, that it's crouching at the door seeking someone to devour. I know what doors those are, and I have to stay away from them. So what happens is that he sees this woman beautiful. He sees something. Let me just give you this kind of word here. Guys, in the same kind of situation, when you are trying to live for the Lord and all of a sudden some woman or some girl walks in front of your vantage point with too little clothing that she has on, and all of a sudden in that moment and you see this, at that point you have not sinned. I'll tell you when sin begins, the second look, the linger. David didn't necessarily sin by stumbling upon a beautiful woman. He sinned when he went out looking for that beautiful woman, or he lingered in that look. So what happens here is that sin starts here. You see it, but you have that moment where you can say, nope, I'm going to turn away, or I'm going to linger. So it starts in the eyes, it moves to the heart, and then it becomes actual through the hands and the feet. You go and do it. It starts here, you see it. I don't think you've sinned yet. Then all of a sudden you start desiring it here and in here. That's when sin takes place. A lot of times people think the sin starts in the eyes or the sin ends in the hands. It's right here in the heart. It's when you start to desire something that's not yours. It's not the way that God intends it. And what happens is he says, I like it. I want it. You go get it for me. So out of king's orders, they go to this woman's house named Bathsheba, knocks on the door. And we don't know if they invite her to the king's bedroom or they drag her there. She ends up there. And the night goes as you would think that it would go. And then King David sends Bathsheba back home. And then it just so happens, days, weeks later, a message is taken to King David. Bathsheba is pregnant, and her husband Uriah is on the battlefield. You know, the one that you're supposed to be leading the charge? He's on the front line fighting your battle. So everybody knows that's not his child. So what does David do? He does the same thing that we do when we get caught in sin. We try to cover it up. Here's what you got to understand, that whenever you try to cover up sin, there are two options. Sin can only be covered temporarily by an additional sin, or eternally by an unconditional Savior. Sin can only be covered temporarily by an additional sin. Let me explain what happens. You get caught in sin, the only way you can fix it is do another sin. You find out yourself, you've cheated, now you've got to lie. And now you've got to lie, now you've got to hurt somebody else. It just starts stacking sin upon sin upon sin. Some of you guys know that situation. I have this conversation with my three precious children all the time. And I look at them knowing they have sinned, knowing they have transgressed, say, look at me in the eye. Have you done this? And before you answer, realize this, I will find out. It's better for you to be honest now than stack a bunch of sins, because guarantee, if you start adding sins upon sins, oh, you will pay the wrath of Dada. Just be honest now. David is too much like me, and maybe too much like you, just keep stacking sin upon sin upon sin. Or sin can be covered temporarily by an additional sin, or eternally by an unconditional Savior. You're just saying, instead of just getting out of the problem here for a little bit, like, I want forgiveness forever. That can only happen when you just fess up where you are and say, this is where it's at. My prayer is for many of us tonight. So what David does is he calls Uriah off the front line of the battlefield. Bring my soldier, my mighty warrior Uriah, to the king's palace. And Uriah comes in soaked with sweat and blood and dirt from the battlefield. Uriah, hey, how's the battle going, son? Way to go out there. You're one of my best, buddy. How's it going? Sir, it's going good. We're trying our best, you know. We're trying to do you honor, O king, for your name and for your renown. We're fighting our hardest, and we're making some progress. We've had a little bit of setback, but we're... And David's just listening. Hey, well, that's great. That's great, Uriah. Thanks so much for all your hard work. I know you traveled a long, long time to get here. Hey, why don't you just tonight just enjoy a night at home? I heard you have a real pretty wife at home. Why don't you go home, enjoy some time with her, and then tomorrow morning you can go back on the battlefield. Thanks, buddy. Appreciate it. Sends him out the door. Gonna cover this up, y'all. It's gonna be covered up. Now all's gonna happen, and all of a sudden, when Uriah finds out his wife's pregnant, it's gonna be like, see, that was you. Way to go, high five. David wakes up the next morning and finds Uriah has not left the palace steps. And he wakes up and says, Uriah, you didn't go home. And Uriah says, how could I do this to you, O king? My brothers are fighting a battle and they can't enjoy the benefits of home. How can I? And David goes, okay, why don't you just stay one more night? So if he can't get him to do what he wants him to do, next best option is get him drunk enough to do what he wants him to do. Proverbs 21 says that wine is a mocker, a strong drinker, brawler, and whoever's intoxicated by it is not wise. And he just thinks if he can get enough liquor in him, that he'll go down that path, and then all of a sudden the trace is covered. Gets him drunk, has a big party for Uriah, sends him home, makes sure he moves past the doorstep, gonna be covered up. The next morning he finds out that Uriah slept, not on his doorstep, but on Uriah and Bathsheba's doorstep, because he wouldn't go in and enjoy the benefits of being home when his brothers are fighting on the battlefield. Now David's in trouble. This man seems to have more integrity than the king, the man after God's own heart. So what he does is he gives him a letter and says, will you go give this to the general when you go back and go fight it for me, buddy? And Uriah walks miles and miles and miles with this letter in his hand that is his death warrant. And the general receives the letter, opens up the letter, eyeballs get big, goes, all right, Uriah, you know where to go, front line of the battle. And as the fighting commences and things get very, very difficult, at the right time a signal is made and all the troops step back except for Uriah, who did not get this message, and he gets slaughtered. Covered. Message gets sent home to David. To Bathsheba, Uriah is dead. And now David takes her to be his wife, and everything is covered up. I need you to understand this. No amount of cover-up will ever be able to blind the eyes of God. No amount of cover-up, I don't care how good you are at it. Sin has a way of finding you out. Galatians 6 says it this way, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will reap. It'll find you out. And in David's case, it found him out in a prophet named Nathan. Nathan walks up to the king's palace, says, oh, king, got a little message for you. Got to tell you about something that's happening in the kingdom. Do tell, prophet Nathan, what's going on. There's this guy in our kingdom. He's got so many lambs. He's got a huge flock of lambs. You see this whole shepherd motif going on in David's life? He's got this entire flock. He's got everything he's ever wanted. And there's this other guy in the city. He's only got this one little lamb. Like, that's all he's got, and he cares for it, and he protects it. And this rich guy stole the poor guy's one lamb and put it into his own flock. He has everything, and he still took from someone else. What do you think we should do, King David, about this man? King David, indignant, says, you ought to bring that man and kill him. And then the prophet looks at him and points his finger and says, you are that man, King David. And at this moment, you can imagine, there's a couple of ways this is going down. Nathan is about to be killed for his audacious breach of faith in their king. He's about to be put in prison, or the Lord's about to move. And what happens in this moment is the Lord moves. He breaks the heart of David in the middle of his sin. And David does what he does in these moments. He writes a worship song that first he sings to the Lord. And then one day, all of Israel has it in their hymn books. And when they stand to sing Psalm 51, everybody knows which this one came from. You ever seen those documentaries about the story behind the song? Everybody knows this song. And now it's in our hymn book as well. And as we read this, I want you to think, coming at the literal, like, depth of his sin, David writes these words, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sins. Do you catch this? He's asking the Lord, wash me. I feel guilty. I feel dirty. Like, I can't handle this anymore. Dear brother of mine, one time was in so much sin, and I kept just feeling it. You ever had that moment where you know somebody's a lot deeper than what you think they are? I've gotten to this place in life where if there is smoke, I know there's a fire. And there's just this kind of like off. Something's not right sitting with him. He seems uncomfortable in worship. He's not doing the same type of things. He seems like he's suspect. And I just learned, like, something's going on. One day I corner him at his workplace. I literally close the door. You're not leaving here until you tell me what's going on. There's something in your life. And he got to the place, literally, he's trying to get around me through the door. I'm a big guy. I'm in front of the door going, you're not leaving until you tell me what's going on in your life. And he just goes, I feel so dirty. All the time, I just feel so dirty. And I said, why? Why you feel so dirty? Nothing, just leave me alone. Just people look at me in such a way. Look, man, I don't feel dirty. There's not me. What's going on inside you right now? What's going on? And there happens when you finally realize in your sin, like, it's not like I'm just going to confess it. And David said, I'm in trouble. Like, have mercy on me. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You need to realize this about you, about me, about King David, that there is a difference in being sorry that you sinned and sorry that you got caught. Huge difference. There's a huge difference. And being sorry that you sinned against the holy God. Sorry that you're in trouble and restrictions because your mama caught you. Big difference. Some of you can pout and stomp your foot and slam your door. Why? Because you're sorry you sinned? No, you're sorry you got caught in your own restrictions. There's a difference when nobody even knows it. You hadn't been caught. Nobody's aware of all this secret stuff going on in your heart breaks. You know how many times I've looked at somebody, or brother or sister, and they're coming to me when they've got caught in a certain sin. Somebody found something out, and they come to me saying, I just feel so dirty. I'm sorry. I want to get things right with the Lord. And I will look with them as serious as I can look at them, saying, I would have loved to believe you, but if you would have come to me 3 days ago before anybody caught, I would have known where your heart is. Right now, I don't know if you're sorry you sinned or sorry you got caught. In this moment, David is sorry that he sinned against the holy God. Like, it's overwhelming him. He realizes his guilt, all the favor that God has shown him, and regardless of all the things, he knows. What does he say next? Verse 3, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Get this really quick. Every single person in this room, you have at one point, I would imagine, sinned because someone has sinned against you. You feeling me? Your mom, your dad, your boyfriend, your friend, your cousin, your sister, your brother, they've sinned, they've hurt you, and all of a sudden you're going to be justified because you're going to sin, but you have a reason now to point a finger. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did, and it did not work for them. It will not work for you. There comes a place where you get to David and say, I know my transgressions. Forget what they did to me. Forget about my circumstances. I know what I've done. And my sin is ever before me. Listen to this insane line. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's when I say, time out, David. You sure did sin against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah. You sin against Nathan. You sin against the whole nation. What do you mean against God and God only have you sinned? You need to understand this. Even when you hurt another, it is a sin against a holy God. Every time we transgress this Bible, even the small little respectable sins that we don't think are as bad as the big boys in your mind, which I do not believe there are there. In fact, James 2:10 says, if we keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, we become guilty of it all. We get to the place where we realize we're in trouble. And any sin that we do is a sin against God. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. I love this because it's not saying teach me so that my reputation is clear. It's teach me so that my integrity is clear. If what the people in your youth group think about you is not the same thing that God thinks about you, you're a hypocrite. Can I just say, the people in my church think about me a certain way, and God knows me even more, and he thinks about me a different way. Travis, Camp Pastor Travis, is a hypocrite. Here's what I realize about me. I am a lot more interested in making sure you guys think I'm living right than I think that God thinks that I'm living right. And when do we get to the place to say, I delight in truth in the inward being. I want to stay faithful and fight sin even when nobody is around. And then listen to this. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Now that's kind of weird. What does that mean? Purge me with hyssop. You know what hyssop is? It was a type of branch that we saw earlier on in the biblical narrative. You know where it was? The Passover lamb. God's people were about to be rescued out of slavery, and the only way that the sin could be atoned for is that a pure sacrificial lamb would be slaughtered, and then the blood would be taken with a hyssop branch and be painted upon the doorpost of a home so that when God's wrath goes to this door, all of a sudden it passes over this door because another one has paid the penalty for that. And David says, purge me with hyssop. Clean me with the blood of another. Purge me with hyssop. It's the blood of Jesus that makes us clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Listen to this. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. What a weird Bible verse. I read this for years and I had no clue what this meant. And then a friend of mine taught me a little shepherdology that helped out. Psalmist, who used to be a shepherd before he was king, says, let me hear joy and gladness at the bones that you have broken rejoice. Here's what happens in shepherdology. back in David's day, in Jesus' day, and even in today in certain countries. So Jesus tells us that a good shepherd, if he has 100 sheep, he will leave the 99 to go after the lost what? One. So if a sheep strays, a good shepherd knows to go looking after that one sheep. So here we go. We're a shepherd. We got a lowly kind of job. We got 100 sheep. And you look at all them. And if you've ever looked at a flock of sheep, you go, how does a good shepherd even know the difference? He knows them by name. He looks them out. He's going, all right, we got Fluffy number one, Fluffy number two here, Fluffy number three, Fluffy number four. And he goes down the list. He knows them all by name. He knows them. And as he's going through the list one day, here's what happens. He's going along. He goes, number 51. Fluffy number 51, where you at? And everybody's looking at each other going, don't ask me. You know he cray cray. I mean, just don't. And everybody knows. Sheep know. Shepherd knows. Because 51, every time that he's been leading them beside those still waters and going into those beautiful places, number 51 keeps looking up towards that mountain where he knows the shepherd has said, never wander off there because it's dangerous out there. Things play out there that you don't want to be in the middle of, and you are a sheep, and you are helpless, and you are slow and stupid. Don't go up there. And 51 just keeps staring it down. That looks awesome. What's he trying to keep from me? And then one day, as he's leading them beside still waters, making them lie down in green pastures, 51 just wanders off. And all of a sudden, as the good shepherd is going along, counting off, he knows number 51's gone, and he knows what he's got to do. So he makes care that the 99 are safe, sort of locked in kind of there. And then he goes looking after 51 because he's worried that wolves and other animals are going to eat him. When you do that as a shepherd, not only are you going after him, but now who's at risk? The shepherd. So the shepherd wanders off, goes up on top of this mountain, finds number 51, stuck in this kind of like thicket. He's all jacked up, and he sits down, and he goes, number 51, why'd you leave me? I told you down there it's safe. I know you think this is cool. It's a little rave party for all the little sheep, but this is a place that you come to die. Do not do this again. Come with me. Number 51 comes back, and all the other 99 going, told you. And what happens a few days later, roll call's going on. They look for 51. Guess what? 51's gone again. Shepherd puts himself at risk now. He goes into a deeper, darker place, gets number 51 and says, stop wandering away from me. The only chance you have to be safe is next to the shepherd. Come with me. And brings 51 back into the flock, and everybody's rolling their eyes going, there he goes again. And all of a sudden, a few days later, 51's missing. You can imagine if the other 99 sheep would talk, say, look, bro, you don't have to go after him. Just let him die. What the good shepherd does is he goes up on the mountain, endangers himself, pulls number 51 to him and says, I've told you repeatedly, you cannot wander off from the flock. You're not only endangering yourself, you're endangering me. And when you endanger me, you endanger everybody else. Stop wandering away. And 51's going, whatever, bring him back to the flock, I'm just going to do this again. And what the shepherd does in David's time and Jesus' time and even in current times, he brings number 51 who repeatedly wanders away and he breaks his legs and the sheep collapses to the ground. Now, if you think a sheep is helpless with four legs, take one to four of them out. How good of a chance for their survivals in the wilderness? Zilch. And he knows it. He's laying on the ground in pain and agony. He can't even get up. He's as good as dead. And he thinks, this is it. I'm over. And you know what the shepherd does? He picks that sheep up and he puts him around his neck and walks with him everywhere he goes now. You ever seen a picture of Jesus with a sheep around his neck? That's me. It's you. And what happens as the shepherd does this everywhere he goes, now it's harder for him to walk up the mountain and down the mountain and through the valley. Every place he goes, he's there. And the legs begin to heal themselves over time. And what happens in the mind of the sheep is he gets so used to being around the shepherd that when finally his legs are healed and he puts him down, he never wants to leave the shepherd's side again. And 51 doesn't stray anymore. But it has to take some breaking before that happens. It's my story. Where I wonder and wonder and wonder. I am number 51. You are number 51. And what happens is that Jesus comes and he breaks our heart over our sins. And the only chance we have is if he picks us up and carries us from this point on. Sometimes the most gracious act that God can do is to break the consistently wandering heart. And if you have never, ever been broken over your sin, if you have just chosen heaven over hell, and there's never been a repentance, a change, a brokenness over your sin, I am here today not to confuse you, but to clarify you. 2 Corinthians 13:5 commands me that you examine yourself and test to see whether or not you are in the faith. Have you ever had this moment where you've literally been broken over your sin? And yet I want to make sure you get this. That in the midst of her sin, I want you to realize this about the shepherd. He's crazy enough about you to pursue you in the wilderness. He's crazy enough about you to endanger himself so that you can be safe. I don't know your situation tonight. Some of you may feel like you have never, ever known love. Some of you may feel like you are at the end of your rope and you feel like you don't even want to go home. You don't want to wake up tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen next and you feel completely alone. Can I just tell you right now, the shepherd has pursued you. And all the places that you've wandered because you thought that that was freedom or you thought that was hopeful or because somebody led you there or somebody made a false promise that if you go up there, it's going to be better and you have sinned and I know you've been sinned against. I know you've been hurt. I know you've been isolated. I know you've been abandoned, but each of us have wandered astray. Each of us has turned his own way and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon him. And this shepherd, instead of letting the sheep die in the wilderness, he died in our place. This is why this verse number 7 is so important. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. It is the blood of Jesus that makes us clean. And he would choose to endanger himself and make you safe. And instead of that silly lamb dying in the wilderness, the shepherd dies so that you and I can have life. Look what else he says. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. We can't create a clean heart. Only he can do that. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. That sounds awesome. Some of you need that tonight. Some of you may say, okay, I am a Christian, but you are so like laissez-faire about the fact that you were once dead and you are now alive. You've gotten over the fact that Jesus died for you. And I'm praying, literally, I've been praying for you all day that God would blow off the cobwebs from your heart and you'd realize, like, he came after me. Even if nobody else loved me, like, he pursued me to his own death. And you would know that you're loved and you're adored. And you're not worthy to receive that. I'm not worthy to receive that, but his pursuit makes us worthy. So he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. It's not I just want to obey the commandments. It's like I want to obey the commandments. Lord, make that happen in me. Then verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Get this, receiving grace should lead to revealing grace. Once you've got it, you're going to talk about it. You're going to say, you won't believe what happened. Jesus made a difference in me. He came pursuing me. He has forgiven me. And here's what the message is for each and every one of us tonight. I do not know where you are. Oh, if I could go down seat by seat by seat and the Lord could just give me some kind of like earpiece and say, saved. I would go through every single one of you and I talk. I don't know that. But here's what I do know tonight, is that I want to talk to each of us in this room, and I want to humbly throw this out here, that tonight, you are either in the place where you have never received the gift of salvation. What that means is you have never been purged with hyssop. You've never been cleaned up in Jesus' blood and his sacrifice. And you have never, you don't even know what it means to be a Christian. You're just like, I just came to camp. I thought we were going to be like playing, doing something. I don't know. I thought we were going to the beach. And I'm just here. And you've never really gotten it. Today is the day of salvation. Like, today is the day to realize that you are pursued, loved, and adored. For some of us that have received that gift, you'd say, I'm a Christian, but you're starting to stray a little bit. And here's how Satan's going to work in your life. He's not going to try to get you here at church camp on Friday, all loving Jesus and ready to go to charge hell with a water pistol. He's not going to get you there. And then on Friday when you leave camp, you're all, let's go, let's do this. And then by Saturday, you're going to be a full-blown atheist. It's not going to happen. What he's going to do Friday, let you go home. Then he's going to let a little temptation happen on the church van way back. And Saturday, you're just going to do about this. Sunday, it's going to be this. And Monday, it's going to be this. He's not in a hurry. Some of you are daydreaming right now about that stuff up that mountain that you keep wandering away. And I am praying for some of you Christians that God would break you over your sin tonight. The cute stuff, the hidden stuff, the stuff that nobody else knows about. I pray that he would break you. And what happens in these moments is that he doesn't leave us there. He picks us up and he carries us. And along the way, we get so used to hearing his heartbeat that we never want to leave his side again. I pray he does that in you. Some of you tonight just need to say, Lord, I have no joy of my salvation anymore. We were just singing these songs about you loving us and your blood and raising from the dead. And I'm like, yeah, and? Some of you are going through a Bible study at your mission site and you've lost the overwhelming fact that you were dead in your sins and transgressions and God made you alive together with Christ Jesus. So I'm praying tonight that God does something in you. Here it is, nuts and bolts, and we're going to pray. Here's what salvation is. For those of you who need to receive it for the first time, for those of you who need to be remembered as you're wandering, for those of you who've just gotten used to it all, this is the fact. God is holy. He is a creator God. If he brought you into this world, he can take you out of it, right? He is holy. He sustains you. He has blessed you with everything. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He gives us love, compassion, and every blessing that we could ever ask for. And we have said, don't want it. My way's better than yours. Ain't gonna do it. We've rebelled against him time and time and time again. That's called sin. And the wages of sin is death. Your respectable sins, sins that you think aren't going to hurt anybody, made you spiritually dead. And you know what dead people do? Nothing. They're dead. How do dead people get up? They don't just say, you know what I feel like doing today? I think I'm going to get up. You know how Lazarus got up? Because Jesus stood at the tomb of his heart and says, get up, beat again, come back to life. And tonight, some of you might hear Jesus on the outside of the tomb of your heart saying, come back to life. What does that mean? Like, how do I even have life? Here's how you have life. He says, I am going to go to the cross that belongs to Travis, that belongs to every other person here. And you go, why do I have a cross? Why is this? Because the wrath of God is coming to you, for the wages of sin is death. And so what he does is he lives 33 years, a perfect life, and says, I will trade you my righteousness, you get that. And I'll take your unrighteousness. Well, what does that mean? That means when you stand before God and he pulls out the folder to look at your track record, he will not see yours, he will see Jesus's. What's the catch? No catch. Here's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to get your track record. He's going to get that file, and he's going to get put on a cross that belongs to you. And he is going to absorb the wrath of God. God's angry at sinners, and he is going to pour out his wrath either on somebody who deserves it or behind someone who doesn't. And the cross stands in the gap for you and for me, for those who will call upon the name of Jesus. And so what happens is, it's not that God just goes, I'll get over it. Jesus pays for your sins and is beaten and crucified, and he dies for your sins, because not because the Romans crucified him or the Jews did this to him. The devil didn't get him. God got him. Why? Because it was coming to you and me. And he stands there on the cross, and he takes on the full wrath of God for my sins, and I'm hiding behind the cross untouched. And I stand out, and Jesus is dead, and what do I have to show? Jesus is dead, and God sees me with Jesus' track record. How do I get that gift? You believe in what I just told you. You confess with your mouth that he is the Lord of your life, not just Savior, Lord. He's the boss. I'm going to stop wondering, and I'm going to start. Lord, I don't even know if I have the power. Don't worry. He'll give you the power. You turn around, and you start walking his way and go, Lord, I don't know where to start, but if this is where I'll start, if youth group is where I'll start, I want to learn how to live for you the rest of the days here and the promise of eternal life forever. That's what salvation is. That's what the gospel is. That's what it means to be unashamed, because I am unashamed of how many times I've wandered up that mountain, but I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, not lives, not obeys, believes. And tonight, if you believe this message that I'm just saying, Jesus is standing on the door of your heart saying, wake up, come back to life. There is so much more than all these paths that you wander on. Tonight, I want to make sure you hear the voice of a Savior who not only brought us off that mountain, but went on that mountain and died in our place because we couldn't stop sinning. If nobody else loves you, realize this tonight. You have been pursued to the absolute door of death. And that shepherd died in the sheep's place, and he has risen back to life. And can bring you back to life tonight. Can we stand to our feet as we pray? Father, I ask you that in these moments, that you would come and do what only you can do. Would you cause the dead heart to be brought back to life? Would you cause some of us to confess our sins? And would you cause some of us in this place to restore to us the joy of your salvation? Today is the day of salvation. You're here. You're working. Now let us respond. So what I'm going to ask now, just as we're in this prayerful moment, I'm going to ask group leaders, sort of make your way to an aisle somewhere on the side. And here's the thing. Some of you right now, you don't even know which case you're in. Am I a non-Christian? Am I sort of a Christian who's straying? I'm not really sure. Well, guess what? Don't be unsure and isolated right now. You need to talk with somebody. So here's the deal. When I say go in a second, I want us just to respond to what the Lord is telling us. He's saying something to you differently than what he's saying to somebody else across the way. You don't need to worry about that. What is the Lord saying to you? Right now, some of you, when I say go, you might just need to go to somebody and say, help me, talk with me, pray with me. It might be a group leader. It might be a friend you're sitting beside. Some of you may just want to come down and lay on this floor and say, Lord, I'm sorry for straying from you. Some of you need to lay and get kneel on the floor and say, will you restore to me the joy of your salvation? Some of you need to throw that sin that you've been playing around with and say, I'm done with this. Tonight is the night. Let's stop playing games. The shepherd has come a long way. Can we respond to him? So right now, whatever you need to do, praying with somebody else, coming down here to this altar, I ask that we respond to what the Lord is saying right now as we go forward.